lives. That's what we want. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to have you stand for a text. I'll just have you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12 tonight. And we're going to begin there and talk about, again, the battle for spirituality. In this series I've been preaching on the Corinthian Challenge, I want to talk tonight about the battle for spirituality out of 1 Corinthians 12 through chapter 14. Some things that is just I want to bring out in these chapters, this idea of the Spirit, this business of spirituality. Chapter 12 in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Glory to God. This idea of concerning spiritual gifts, I shared before in doing some teaching on these three chapters, that the word gifts there being in italics, and the idea is now concerning the spiritual. In this context, because it talks about much about people and their activity and their actions in the church and various attitudes, we could even in the context translate it spiritual persons, concerning spiritual persons. You know, it's interesting that sometimes our concept of spiritual is not a biblical concept of spiritual or what the Bible says is someone in spiritual. Our concept sometimes of someone that is spiritual is someone that just shows a lot of excitement about the Lord, or someone that maybe is always having an emotional high, if you will. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with us being exuberant and being joyful. But you can be joyful without being spiritual. You can be exuberant and zealous without being spiritual. And this idea of being spiritual throughout the New Testament is something that is marked. Brother Andrew actually read it tonight out of Romans chapter 8 when he talked about there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and talked about why, because those that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. The spiritual man is a man that's walking after the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit of God has become the guiding person and principle in his life. He is living by the rule of the Spirit. Even when we talk about the law, we would not have looked at it that way, but Paul in Romans chapter 7 makes a statement about the law that many people would not consider to be such. You can talk about the law and the letter of the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That is the letter if you simply approach it as a rule, if you approach it as a regulation that you have to try to do in your own power and your own energy. Anytime it's you are seeking to obey the law out of your own human resolve, out of your own power, depending on your own willpower and your own strength and your own personal commitment, then I'm going to tell you it becomes self-righteousness and not the righteousness of God. Because when it's all said and done, the glory goes to you. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I'm a good person. I've done this. I don't do this. I don't do that. That's the Pharisaical spirit. I'm glad I'm not like that person. I pay my tithes. I go here. You know, I give to this, and I do this, and I fast twice a week. And so the effort and the emphasis is upon your works and upon what you have done. But the law in and of itself, Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 7 and says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul said, sold under sin. But the law is spiritual. The problem is that men did not approach the law in faith. They approached the law as if it was a law of works instead of a law of faith. And they were not spiritual men. Why? Because they didn't see that the law, that they looked at the law as it was just a sense of regulations of good and evil. Something, a moral code by which they should govern their life. Instead of seeing that the law is a reflection, is a statement. It is an expression of the being of God, of who He is. That's why He tells us over in the book of James, chapter 3, I think it is, He talks about and mentions about the law. And I got to get my chapters right. No, he talks about the business, chapter 2. I get it right. In James chapter 2, he talks about it. And he mentions about this idea of the law and says that, you know what, if you break the law, if you say, well, I don't kill, but then you commit adultery, he said, then you have violated the whole law, because the law is a unit. And he gives the reason for that. He said that even though you don't commit adultery, but you kill, or you don't kill, but you commit adultery,
adultery, you're still a violator of the law. You're not the violator of simply one rule. You have broken the entire law, because the law stands as a unit. And what's the reasoning behind that? He said, because of this. Because he who said, thou shalt not kill, also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not because of just the rule itself. It's that who said the rule? Who gave the rule? And God gave the rule of law. God gave the rule, and that rule that he gave was an expression of his being and of his attributes and his nature. And thereby, if you violate even one aspect of the nature of God or of the law itself, you haven't just broken a law. You have went contrary to the nature of God. And God cannot be divided. You can't divide God and bring him down and put him in parts so that you can take part and not this part. You can violate this part but keep this part and everything's okay. God cannot be divided. He is indivisible. He is of one substance and one being, unchangeable, immutable, eternal. And thereby that you and I recognize that when the law, it is a spiritual thing. Why? Because the God that gave it is spirit. God is spirit, and the law is spiritual because it reflects him. And therefore, the only one that can truly keep the law is the man that walks after the spirit. Because if you walk after the spirit, then the nature of the Holy Spirit is going to be expressed in your life. And the nature of the Holy Spirit is the nature expressed in the law of God. The law is an expression of the one true God who is spirit. And a spiritual man is a man who reflects the very nature of the God who is spirit. Many times our approach to righteousness is a legalistic approach instead of a spiritual approach. And Paul is now going to let them know, I'm going to tell you about spiritual people. I'm going to talk to you about who's really a spiritual person and what they are. Little interesting exercise sometimes. You can just go through the Bible and look at the times the word spiritual. It's a New Testament word. But it's because it's under this New Testament that you and I are able to live in the power of the Spirit. And the Bible says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. And thereby that we see this business that Paul is now going to tell us, that I want to tell you what a spiritual man really is. I want to tell you about a man who reflects the God who is spirit, and the God that is expressed in that law. Having said that and understanding that's the emphasis in these passages, and how there is a great need today in this hour to have people that are spiritual. We need men and women who are walking in the Spirit. That's why we emphasize. That's why we constantly, and we're not letting go. I hope that you haven't let it go. I'm not interested now in us just getting back into some routine. I want you to remember. I want you to see those hands still raised. I want you to stay on your knees in prayer, and let us see God fill everybody in this church with the Holy Ghost, and that we've got to reach out and touch the lives of those around us, and that God's going to give us a harvest. Glory to God. But we wanted to come to a church that is spiritual. And what is it to be spiritual and to maintain that spirituality in this hour? I think it's an interesting comment that there's a couple of things I just want to bring out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 2 for a moment. Again, we're talking about being spiritual and that battle for spirituality. He says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led. You were Gentiles carried away. You were just caught up. You were captivated by these dumb idols. Now, we use the word dumb sometimes to mean stupid or ignorant, but that's not what it means here, although that would also be applicable, because idolatry is about one of the most ignorant things you can do. Sin is ignorant. It makes no sense whatsoever. Sin is absolutely the most foolish, ignorant thing that a man can do in his life. And if you know Christ tonight, you will look back, and if you are honest, you would look back and say, when I was in sin, I lived a most foolish, stupid life. The wise life is the life that's in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The wise, intelligent life is the life that's in Jesus. But that's not the word here, although it may be applicable. The word here, dumb, of course, means they're mute. They do not speak. They're stone. They're marble. They're wood or some material. They are dumb idols. That is, they are dead idols. They do not speak. There's no life in them. Can you imagine that a person kept being captivated by something that is inanimate, something that is dead, something that has no life in it whatsoever? But I'm telling you, that's exactly our world today. People are captivated by things that cannot benefit them. They are captivated by people. They are captivated by objects. They are captivated by heroes. I'm going to tell you, your greatest sports hero that you have elevated, that you have plastered his number, you've worn his jersey, you've worn his hat, you've spent your money to watch his games and watch him play. I'm telling you, at death's door, he's not going to be there to help you. I'm telling you, when you get sick, he's not going to be able to help you in doing the good. Even if he comes to visit you, he is not going to be able to restore you or to give you life. He's not going to bring peace into your heart. He's not going to be able to help you in your area of conscience. He's not going to give you power over the powers of the devil and be able to raise you up from the dead. I'm telling you right now, those heroes and the idols of the world are mute, they're lifeless, they're dead, and yet people are being captivated by them daily, on a daily basis. I say, let us, a spiritual man is captivated by God, he's captivated by Jesus Christ. My hero, my God that I worship, is alive, alive and powerful. Glory to the Lord. And there is this, you were captivated by these dumb, mute, lifeless, dead idols, even as you were led. Ooh, the enemy, the priest and the priestesses and the promoters of these religions and idolatries were leading people away. I'm telling you, the devil is a shepherd in that sense. He is leading. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And people are being led by their flesh and by their lust. And thereby, they are given to these sorts of things. And I'm going to tell you, here Paul says, look at this. That's what you were. You were captivated by something that was dead, something that really brought nothing to you, brought destruction to your life. It didn't bring you health. It didn't bring you strength. It didn't bring you peace of mind. It didn't bring you true and lasting joy. It didn't give you any sense of real hope whatsoever. It was destructive to your life, destructive to your health, destructive to your family, all of that. But I'm telling you, he said, that's what you were. But now we are spiritual. We are people that are full of God. We have come to know God, and the Holy Ghost lives and dwells within us. And I'm telling you that now we speak. We speak because the Holy Ghost lives in us. Our God talks. Our God is alive, and he speaks in us and to us and through us. Oh, hallelujah. He is a God that is not dead. We are worshiping the true and living God, and that Holy Ghost that indwells us is here. And the first thing is this: he is here to exalt Jesus. A spiritual man is a man who will, by the Holy Ghost, give glory and praise to Jesus Christ and exalt him. If you call Jesus accursed and say that you do it by the Holy Ghost, you're a liar, because the Holy Ghost will never blaspheme Jesus. The Holy Ghost will never take away from the glory of Jesus Christ. He comes to exalt and take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Yes. Comes to bring glory. So I'm telling you, you want to talk about a spiritual man. The first thing about a spiritual man is he exalts Jesus Christ. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't exalt his own ministry. And he certainly doesn't speak against Christ. These religions that claim to, and basically, they do blaspheme Christ because they put Christ in a role that he doesn't have. They put him less than what he is. They make him to be an angel instead of God. I'm going to tell you, they didn't get it from the Holy Ghost. They might have gotten it from an angel, but it was a fallen angel. They didn't get it from the Holy Ghost, because what you get from the Holy Ghost is going to exalt Jesus Christ. And that's the life that you and I have got to maintain. The life of the Spirit is going to be maintained in us and in our church when we are a people who wish to exalt Jesus and to speak his glory and to do his work in this earth. Right. I look at this passage and I shared with you about it. But I wanted you to just, again, I wanted you to see that what he talks about in this passage are two principles. He deals with the body. The Spirit places us immediately upon our conversion. The Spirit places us in the body. I was talking with a man recently, sharing with him, just going through a struggle, going through a conflict, how the devil is trying to divide churches. Yes. Spiritual men work to keep the unity of the body. Carnality is ever the divider. Carnality is ever the one that divides the church. If a church is going to be divided, it will be split when carnality, fleshliness, enters into the midst of it. But when men are led by the Spirit, glory to God, when men speak by the Spirit, when men are full of the Spirit, then there will be a blessed unity, and there will be a blessed peace and harmony that will be a part of the body of Christ, and we will work and labor together in unity, but with diversity, and we will do the work of God, because the Spirit, when He saves us, puts us in the body. Now, I told this brother, I said, go back, get back in that church, go back there, don't let the devil divide. We're already small enough the way it is. The devil's dividing and segmenting our churches across the nation and splitting folks over hairs and over things that don't really matter. I'm talking about more often than not over personal relationships and not over doctrine. I mean, if you leave a church, you ought to leave it because they're preaching heresy, not because you got your feelings hurt. You ought to leave it because they're preaching something that's false, not because somebody just said something and it upset your feelings. No, sir. Spiritual men are not alive to themselves. They're alive to God, and they're dead to self, and they'll say the unity of the body and the work of Jesus Christ in the energy and power of the Spirit comes first.
Right.
Oh, yeah. He talks about two things in that chapter: unity and diversity. I get amazed at it. I really do. I get amazed sometimes at the things that people will allow to keep them from being a part of something that is good and beneficial.
Right.
Man, help me, Lord. I don't want to in any way help us, Lord. I don't want to say I'm boasting. I'll just hold my peace on it. But I'm telling you right here tonight, God has been good to us.
Right.
God, the testimonies tonight, the people that have been touched, the presence of God that's in our services, the testimonies, good folks that God has put in this church, elders, leaders, young people that are committed to God, and the things God's given fruit and new life and helping us, and He's blessed in meeting our need. And yet some would take that and trash it for some little petty offense and some little hurt feeling or some little thing that somebody said something off collar to me. Now, I got my feelings hurt. I'm tired of getting my feelings hurt. Then get rid of your feelings and get in Jesus Christ. Get your heart on the work of God and say, I want to serve Jesus Christ. I'm not for folks hurting one another. I'm telling you, if you're really hurt, then you got an obligation. You got an obligation to go to that man and talk to that brother and get it settled. And if he's a kind of brother that can't be reconciled with, you find you another one and go. You follow that process, and one or two things will happen. You'll get it reconciled, or the church will discover it's got a real troublemaker, and he'll be cast out of the church, but nevertheless the unity and the purity of the church will be preserved. But for me just to go away, I got my feelings hurt, is of no value. And I told that brother, I said, you don't operate apart from a local church. You got to be in a body. You need to be connected to a body, and you need to let God be what God wants to be.
Amen. Yes.
I'm telling you, that's a battle for us today. That's a battle for us to keep. And there's two principles in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, I state them: unity and diversity. There's a oneness. There's a coming together and operating for the edification of the church. Each part supplying and working together and meshing. And then, but yet there's diversity. I'm glad I don't look like one big thumb. I'm glad your body's not in the shape of a big toe. That's just all you are.
No, there's diversity. Your eyes are different and distinct from your ears. But I'm going to tell you right now, your eyes, let them get pride and want to ditch the ears and get rid of them, and you're going to have some problems somewhere. This is not going to be good. My hands need my feet. I'm telling you, they may think they do more. They do all the typing on the computer. I don't type on my toes. You know, they do all the typing. They do all the holding the wrenches. They do all the playing on the piano. I don't play with my toes. I don't play guitar with my toes. I mean, my hands are working more. And so, hey, they're more important. I'm going to tell you right now, they still need those feet to carry them and get them there and pump that pedal on that piano so that they can do something. What's your point? We need the diversity, but we need the unity. We're not here to emphasize one above the other. We're not here to take in the sense, well, we're going to keep the unity and make everything look alike, and that's the only way we can have unity. No, we can have unity because we got the same Holy Ghost that's in us. Glory to God. We can have unity because the same Spirit gives us life and has produced that life in us. The life in every Christian is a product of the Holy Ghost that indwells them. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. And if whatever Christianity or salvation you've got is not a result of the Holy Spirit coming and applying the things of Christ to you and living in you, and by that witness of His presence in your life letting you know that you're a child of God, then your salvation is spurious, it's not genuine, it's not real, and you are false. You are not right. I'm telling you, the real life, and that's a problem, because you've got people who want to attach themselves to the body but without the life of the Spirit, and they become a dead weight because they're just hanging on, because they don't have the same life-giving flow that flows through that whole body. Oh, glory to God. I don't want people to attach themselves to this body. I want people to be baptized into it by the Holy Ghost of heaven. Glory to God. So that the life in us is the life in them. We're not just people who share a common belief. We share a common Lord. We share a common presence. We share a common Spirit that's been produced by the Holy Ghost. The life in us is a product of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
He said you have this witness of the Spirit that bears witness. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There's that inward knowledge and recognition that says, I know I'm a child of God. How does this brother know he's going to heaven? How is this brother able to face death? Because there's a certainty and a conviction. He didn't get that because he just went through works. He got that because the Holy Ghost put him in the body of Christ one day and produced in him a reality. His presence is real. Oh, I wish I could say it like I feel it tonight. Somewhere we've got to get a hold of this thing. We're not just a bunch of folks in a congregation and going to the same church. It isn't about us just coming under a same name of Wesleyan Pentecostal churches. There's got to be a common bond that is produced by the life of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The battle for spirituality is a battle to keep the life of the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit is maintained as you and I work out our place in the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We keep our personal identity, but yet we work in conjunction and harmony with others, because the Spirit in us is the Spirit in them. I've never seen a person in the world with three blood types. You only have one blood type.
That's right.
Your life is in your blood.
Yes.
You can have type O positive, O negative. You can have A, you can have B, you can have AB. But you cannot have type A blood and type O blood at the same time.
Right.
You cannot have two life-giving forces in you at the same time. There is only one life-giving force in you. It's your blood. It's got one single positive identity. And it's the same in us. The life-giving force in the body is the Holy Ghost of heaven. And it's the same in everybody. Woo, hallelujah. He's not different in you than He is in me. I may express my feelings different. I may react different than you do. But the Holy Ghost is still the same. And the life flow is the same.
Yeah.
Chapter 13. The battle for spirituality is to maintain the love of the Spirit. I want you to notice, again, as I read these first few verses, a few things I want to pick out of this passage. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Speaking. He talks about speaking. And then he talks about knowledge. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Then he talks about miracles. And though I have all faith that I can move on mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You notice the repetition of the word though. Though I speak, though I have all, or the gift of prophecy, though I have all faith, and though I bestow. And then he talks about works and have not charity. Quickly, again, four things that Paul mentions. He mentions number one, speaking. He mentions number two, knowledge. And then he mentions number three, miracles, because that's what faith would do. You move mountains, that's a miracle. That's supernatural. That's something beyond the ability of mankind to produce. And then he mentions works or giving, and that is good deeds, reaching out to others. Those are four things he mentions. What I want you to understand something is that this very passage is, Paul says that though I do these things and have not charity, I am become nothing. Charity or love is what gives value to all of these things. But what I want to make first of all is this point. It is possible to be an orator. It is possible to be a good speaker and not have love. It is possible for you to have knowledge and not have it as a basis of love. It is possible for you that maybe supernatural events take place in your life and yet you are not motivated by love. Oh, by the words, you can't do any supernatural things. I'm telling you, the devil's got supernatural power. You can say what you want to, but there are folks that come to Jesus and he said, many will come to me in that day and will say, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? He did not look at them and say, you didn't do these works, you didn't cast out devils, and you did not. He just said, I never knew you. In other words, these things that happened in your life did not come as a result of your relationship with me. You're related to somebody else. You've got another connection. Your spiritual power comes from another source and not from me. Now the devil cannot, obviously Satan's not going to cast out seven or Satan, but there can be a pseudo casting out of Satan. There can be a pretense whereby he does it in a false manner and a false way and binds people to a false religion. And we've talked about that before, but what I want you to understand is that there is an implication here in these passages that you can go out and you can give your body, you can do all of good deeds, you can help other people, you can help the poor, and you can do it out of a selfish motive and not out of a love for Jesus Christ. Let it be known that you can do good things. You can speak good things. You can know good things. You can believe good things. But if you're not motivated by a love for God, it is vanity of vanities. It is worthless and of no value. There's got to be a passion and got to be a heart that says that my love for God is my chief motivation in life. So, to maintain the love of the Spirit, we've got to first of all understand that it is top priority. We do good things and we feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, there are folks that tell you in this world, they'll tell you, no one who is consumed by their own selfishness is happy. No. Even psychology will tell you that if you will help others, you will be happier. If you will serve others, you will be happier. But I'm here to tell you, you can serve others. You can do good deeds, but if it's not motivated by love to Christ, in the end it will be lost. Jesus said, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. The same shall save it. There are people in other religions that are losing their life for their religions. There are folks in Catholicism who have given themselves up to good works. Oh, we would be thought to be the biggest blasphemer in the world if we would speak against them and say that all of their good deeds were of no value to save them. The world looks at that and says, well, look how they minister to the poor. Look how they minister to the sick. Look how they gave themselves and to separate themselves from their family and gave themselves unselfishly. They may have done it, and it may have appeared unselfish on the outside, but I'm telling you, if ultimately it wasn't done out of a love for Christ, it was selfish. It may have been for the desire of simply being seen. It may have been out of a desire to impress God with your works. God's not impressed with your works. I'm telling you, there are people that are caught up in those dead religions, and they are filled with dead works. Every day of their life, they are trying to do their best to please God and impress God, but they're going to die and go to hell. Because you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. You're saved by grace, hallelujah. And then when you get saved by faith, you will do your works out of faith and love, because faith works by love.
Yes. Oh, yes.
So there is this check that we need to look, examination that we need to do to ourselves on a continual basis. What makes me tick? Why am I really doing what I do? When I sing the songs with the church, when I come to church, why am I here tonight? Why am I preaching to you people? Why did I spend time studying? I could do all of that. I could preach in 45 countries, but if I've not done it for love for God, it is vanity of vanities.
Right.
Man at his best state, the Bible says, is altogether vanity. Ooh, glory. Yes. But with God, we have value. When God is there and the Spirit of God fills us with God's love, and we do it out of a love for Him, and we are motivated by a passion to please Him and love Him, then that chief motivation will give value to what we do, because the only way you can truly be unselfish is when you live out of a love for God.
Right.
It is the only unselfish motive is love. And the right love is a love directed towards God. His exaltation. His, if I may say it this way, well-being. I know you cannot destroy God, but I can tell you, you can fight against Him. You can try to scatter from Him. You can try and divide people and cause people to leave and to go astray. You can be a stumbling block and an obstacle in people's life. Charles Finney called it disinterested benevolence. It's when a man lives for the highest good of the universe and the highest good and well-being of those around him. And no matter who you are, the highest well-being of man. Man is at his best state. Man is in his best state. He is in his greatest condition of peace. He is in his greatest condition of wholeness and health and happiness whenever he is rightly aligned with God, whenever he gives honor and glory to God, when he gives glory to God, when he doesn't live for the glory of God, it is always downward, and the flesh will always produce a harvest of death. Sin will never produce life. Selfishness and the life that's in rebellion against God will never end up in a good situation. It will always go down in a spiral. And so therefore, the only motive that is of any value and any good and worth to the entire universe is that of the love of God.
Amen. Yes.
And it behooves us at times to ask ourselves, in an age when the Bible told us, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In an age when natural affection is dead. Oh, my, we are there. In an age when people have manifested no genuine, unselfish love for others. Everything is so self-centered around us. And people in the church world are going worldly. They're getting carnal. They're warming up to the world, and they're turning away from God. And little bits in here
here and there, compromises are coming in the church, and that fire of love in our hearts is dying down, and there's no longer the twinkle in the eye. There's no longer the spring in the step. There's no longer the spark that's in the voice that says, I love God and I'm going to live for Him. Glory to the Lamb of God. Where is that love and that passion? We've got to battle for it. We've got to work to keep it. We've got to be baptized and rebaptized. We've got to have the Spirit poured out on us afresh. Shed the love of God abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Give me a fresh baptism of love in my heart and life.
Then he gives us various verses to describe the very character and nature of love. You know, when the Bible talks about love, it's a specific kind of love. It's certainly the love of God. It's a love for God and the love of God. But it's not a worldly kind of love. It's not a romantic love. It's not a love that is feeling oriented and giddy and silly and emotionally driven. It's a love that's strong.
Right.
It's not a love that's arrogant and self-seeking. It's humble. It's broken. It's not self-serving. It serves others. It's not rude. It's kind. It's not impatient. It doesn't place a limit on how far you're willing to love a person. It doesn't say, well, I can only love you this much and that's it. No, it's a love that bears all things, believes all things, right, hopes all things, and endures all things.
Right.
It's a love without limits. It's not a love that says, I've went far enough and this is it.
Yeah.
It's not a love of the world. And I'm telling you, the battle in the church world today is to keep and maintain biblical love. The love of the Spirit and not some kind of worldly kind of love. The world today thinks that we don't love them if we disagree with them. If we condemn their sin, if we preach truth to them, it doesn't matter to them if we speak it in love. It's unloving if it's contradictory. They could care less about your motive. They could care less about your heart. They could care. The only thing they care about is you agreeing and condoning and approving of what they do.
Right.
They don't want us to tolerate them. They want us to endorse them.
Amen.
They want more than us to just look the other way. They want us to attend their weddings. They want us to bake their cake. They want us to follow with them and put a hand on their back and say, yes, you have this right. No, that's not love. Because this kind of love we're talking about rejoices in the truth and not in iniquity. Hallelujah. This kind of love is pure and holy and righteous.
Amen.
Because it's a reflection of the God who is love.
Oh, yeah.
And therefore cannot love what God hates.
Right.
And it cannot hate what God loves.
Yes.
So the determining quality and character of this love is the very person of the God that we serve, revealed in us by Spirit, demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, he mentioned some things. Quickly, let's just look at this. I'm going to give you one little sideline, maybe. I'm going to mention something in verse 8. I love that phrase. Charity never faileth. There's a good time when you have the word never in your life. When Jesus said, I will never leave you.
Right.
That's a good thing.
Yes.
He that doeth these things, Peter said, shall never fall. Oh, that's a good never, isn't it? Let me have that kind of never in my life. And then he said, love never, no exceptions. It never fails. That is, it doesn't fall. It doesn't take a wrong path. It doesn't mess up. Oh, yes, you say, oh, but Brother Woods, either this man, he may have said something unwise. Even though he said it out of a heart of love, it was unwise and it caused hurt. Maybe so. Maybe so. But that wasn't a lack of love. That was a lack of wisdom. But I can tell you what love will do that wisdom won't. Love will fix the offense. Love will correct the error. Love will apologize for what it did out of a lack of wisdom. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. Wisdom alone will become braggadocious. Wisdom and knowledge alone, because knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If you've only got wisdom and knowledge, you'll get proud and arrogant and make excuses for your deeds. But love cannot fail. It will never fail. It may have acted unwisely. It may have acted in a moment that was something that seemed to be unwise and out of order, but as soon as love recognizes the error, it will correct it and restore, and it will do what is right to stay on the path. I'm telling you, that kind of principle never fails. Hallelujah. That's what you got to have. It cannot die. It cannot be defeated. It will conquer, and it will survive through all of the ages. Love is a survivor. The proud, the arrogant, the self-seeking will quit when things get a little tough. They'll give up when things don't go their way. When things aren't catering to them, they'll hang it out and go in other directions. But love will say, I'm going to dig back in here. I'm going to overcome.
Right.
I'm not going to worry about me. I'm going to put me in God's hands.
Yeah.
That we could do what Jesus did when he said, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. The Bible said that Jesus, when he was, I'm going to paraphrase this, when he was misjudged, when he was misunderstood, when he was crucified, you know what he did? He committed himself to the one that judges righteously. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus died on that cross in shame, in misunderstanding. He died on that cross with those around him saying, now we have gotten rid of him. In other words, the final word and the final judgment of society was, he's gone, good riddance. Glad he's out of here. We've gotten rid of that preacher and that crazy man from Nazareth and from Galilee. But I'm telling you, there's another judgment 3 days later, and there's another decision handed down from the high court of heaven, and it says, no grave you cannot keep him, no death you cannot lay hold of him. I will raise him up and sit him at my right hand. Glory to God above all principality and power and might. And the final judgment was made by God. Sometimes you've just got to put your judgment in God's hands and wait until he works it out.
Yes, amen.
If you are right and someone else is wrong, then you just put your judgment in God's hand and keep going the path God told you to go on. Serve, love others, and reach out. And if you are right, don't you worry. God will set this record straight somewhere else down the road. Glory. But we don't have that kind of faith. I got to judge myself. I've got to defend myself. I've got to make it happen. I got to turn folks around. I just cannot bear this offense. I cannot do this. I cannot go that far. Why can't we? Because we're still focused on ourselves, and we don't have the love of the Holy Ghost filling us up. We got to get the love of the Holy Ghost that says, my judgment's in the hands of God. I'll committed unto him. If I'm right, they'll bear it out. If I'm wrong, I need God to help me and save me and forgive me. But one thing I'm going to do is keep the love of God burning in my heart, because love never fails. Never, never fails. Love will hold your marriage together when your finances are gone. Love will hold your marriage together when your health is gone. Love never fails. Health fails, finances fail, intelligence fails, wisdom fails, faith sometimes fails, but love never fails.
Right.
You know what? Even when sometimes your faith wavers, a burning passion in your heart will drive you back to the one that saved you and gave you life. And faith will find a new height and another rung on the ladder. Because it is the quality that has eternal, lasting value. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. And the greatest of these is charity.
Yes.
He talks about this business. Again, he mentions all through this passage, knowledge. In verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, I'm sorry, back to verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. And that's a different word
than faileth, in reference to charity. The word fail here means it will be cut off, it'll be abolished. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The word cease there simply means it will come to an end. And then he talks about their knowledge. It shall vanish away. So he talks about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Those are things he mentioned earlier. He mentioned knowledge. He mentioned prophecy. He mentioned speaking with the tongues of men and angels. He mentioned having the gift of prophecy and understanding knowledge and mysteries. And he said, but these things, and the same word is the same for prophecies, whether they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The word vanish away is the same word as fail. So he says the same thing's going to happen to prophecy and knowledge. They are going to be abolished. They're going to be cut off. In other words, there will come to a place that those things will end. There will be nothing else, no other use for them, no other purpose for them. They will be gone. The knowledge and the prophecy will be gone. Tongues, he says, will come to an end. Tongues will come to an end, but not language in that sense. He uses a different word because tongues will not be cut off. We're going to speak forever. Now, we're going to come down to one language, but we're going to speak forever. And this is not talking about tongues coming somewhere and just being cut off in the ages. It talks about in the context of when that which is perfect is come. When we reach the perfect day, when we reach the perfect world, then our languages will be no more. But we will still need language to communicate, but we're not going to need prophecy. When I'm living in New Jerusalem and the King of Glory is visible, I don't need a prophecy. The future's in His hand. I'm just going to walk with Him day by day, glory to God. And I don't need a prophecy to tell me what's coming. Yeah. Knowledge, he tells about that. He compares it. He talks about that when as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He talks about knowing in part. But then I'll know even as I'm also known. We see through a glass darkly. The knowledge that you have now, when you get to glory and have the firsthand knowledge of seeing Him face to face, the knowledge you have now will basically be of no value. It'll be gone, just the same way and never really used and thought about in that regards. You see, when I was a child, I perceive things a certain way. But when I came to adulthood and manhood, I saw them differently. I saw them for what they really were. And when I saw them for what they really were, that's the way I begin to think. And I put away the thinking that I had in terms of my childhood. It's that kind of a distinction. I'm telling you, church, when we see Him face to face, it will no longer be through a glass darkly. It's going to be a light so bright and so great and so wonderful that you and I are not going to think in the same vein that we thought when we were here. I'm telling you, we have a vision of Christ. We know Him. I'm not talking about in the sense of what He does in us and that those basic fundamental knowledge. But there are ways sometimes we are perceiving things in Christ that we will not think anymore that way. Because when you get there, I'm telling you, it's going to be face to face. Glory to God. And that knowledge is going to surpass anything you had before. And you will put away the other knowledge as child's play compared to the face to face experience of knowing Him in glory.
Yes.
Can you imagine how the message would change if I literally saw Him face to face? My expression of it, the way I would perceive it, the way I would present it would probably be entirely different. And I can tell you this, once I see Him, I would never go back and pick up the knowledge and preach it the old way. Glory to God. Once you get a face-to-face touch, you don't go backward. You're ever going forward. Glory. And He says, now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, and the greatest of these is charity. That triad. Could someone get me some water, please? That triad is seen in Scripture in various places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your hope, your patience of hope. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. Charity, love, same word. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. That triad of faith, hope, and love. There will come a day we will no longer live by faith. We will live by sight, because faith has already come through the fire. We believed him when we couldn't see him. We followed him when he was invisible. If you followed him when he's invisible, you have no problem following when he's visible. Glory to God. If you believed him when you couldn't see him, you have no problem believing him when you can see him face to face. Hope. There's no sense of hope once I've realized my hope. Once I've arrived at glory, there's nothing else for me to hope for. There's nothing else. I'm going to be in the splendor of life. Thank you. I'm going to be in the great place that I have hoped to be in. I mean, what is my hope? My hope is the resurrection. My hope is to arrive at his presence. My hope is to arrive at the same resurrection of Jesus Christ. My hope is that I can be with him with eternity, for eternity. Once that hope is realized, there's nothing else to hope for. It's done. It's over. Live in the glory of it. Live in the expression of it. Live and enjoy the beauties of what you've longed for. But there's one of that triad. Faith will disappear in sight. Hope will disappear in the realization of that hope. But love will keep going. I will never arrive at a place that I don't need love. Love will ever burn in my heart. And I think it will burn greater. I know it will burn greater when I see him. Folks, you talk about your mansion. Brother John, we sing about it. He's prepared a place for me.
Right. Whew.
The things that God has and he's made for you.
Right.
He's prepared a special place for you as an individual.
Yes.
And I'm going to tell you that when you get there and see the place, have you ever had somebody just do something special for you? And when you just saw the effort they put into it, when you saw the cost and the time and the dedication that when, I mean, they had you in mind with every bit of it. I'm telling you, there's something that wells up in your heart that endears you to that person that says, thank you, thank you. And you know what? What shines at that moment greater than what they made for you, if your person's got any sense, is what them did, the person. The person shines greater than the material thing that they've done. You enjoy what they've made, but what is more endearing, what is more powerful, what is of greater significance is what they did, that what they had, the love that they had for you, and it endears you to them. It makes you love them more. It makes you want to reach out and do more for them because of what they've done for you. And I'm telling you, I think we're going to be overwhelmed. I think we're going to be, in some sense, if I can say it, shocked when we see what God has made for us. And when we arrive at glory, I don't deserve this, God. I don't deserve this, but look what I've made for you. And I'm going to tell you, greater than the mansion is going to be a heart that's going to swell up with love for a master who cared for me enough to build me my own place in his kingdom. Love will never end. I got to close this chapter 14 quickly. The life of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, and the law of the Spirit. We must maintain that. I've spent so much time here, I won't need as much time tonight, but there are two principles in the passage that are spoken about, and that is edification and order. Edification and order. The gifts of the Spirit are not here to elevate you. They're here to edify you. The gifts of the Spirit are necessary to build up the church. I'm going to tell you that a church without the manifestation of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit will be a weak church.
Right.
But can I tell you that a few things that I want to bring out in that edification of order and order. The Spirit-filled church is the church that is being built where the people come together and they are motivated by something beyond themselves. And they have in mind, sometimes when we are in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, our mind is still too much on us and not on the church.
Come on.
It's still too much on how good we feel. It's still too much on our personal need and not on the edification of the church. Glory to God. And so the service doesn't maybe go the way we thought it should go. It doesn't revolve around us. And we're disappointed. We're distracted. But it's because we're not operating by the law of the Spirit. We're operating by the law of self. We're thinking of us and not about the body. What's the body need? What does the body need? Oh, glory to God. Think about where you and I are right now. Think about what's going on. I'm asking myself this over and over in praying as I go to preach at a church next week. I said, God, I want to help that church. I want to be able to strengthen that church. What do they need? What are we facing? Where are we at? That's the question. And we need to come to church asking. I got to go to, we don't need to come. I just got to go to church tonight and get my tank filled. I got to go to church and get my need met. I got to go to church and get prayed for. All of those things may and will happen, but let them be secondary. Primary is I got to go to church to build up my brother. I got to go to church. You see, our problem is church is a pastime. Church is something that we can just fit into our agenda, and we don't consider how our presence there can edify the body of believers. Glory to God. And the lack of my presence can be a distraction and subtraction rather than an addition to the church. I know there are times that it's unavoidable. I know there are times we're at other places. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we can and we're not. Because it's not a priority in our life. The Spirit is operating in the church. And I'm going to tell you something right now. There are things that are going to happen in a church service that you cannot get in your prayer closet alone.
All right.
This mentality says, I can survive, I don't need the church, is a lie from hell.
Yeah.
This manifestation and exercise was something going on in the assembly of saints. And without that, you and I have nothing. We can have good singing, we can have good playing, we can have good preaching, but if we don't have a manifestation of the Spirit, we are nothing more than a religious club. I'm telling you, we need the power of the Holy Ghost. We need a manifestation. Oh, I get discouraged when I don't hear for some time the Holy Ghost minister in prophecy or tongues, an interpretation or a healing or some manifestation of the Spirit of God. Let me know that God is among us. That's what he said when folks come in. I don't want them just to know that we had a good time. I want them to know, he said, that they'll go away and say, God was in this place. God was among them of a truth. I want folks to know that God's in the house. Glory to the Lamb of God. And he's moving in the assembly of the saints. But he lives and moves according to his nature and not in a haphazard manner. A Pentecostal service where the Spirit of God is moving in a mighty way, some many times, will result. Sometimes it will result in great emotion. I'd hate to think that there was a Pentecostal, Holy Ghost-filled service and there was no emotion.
Right.
I'm telling you, if the Holy Ghost moves upon a graveyard of dead bones, even the bones are going to rattle. Hallelujah. They're going to clank and come together. And before you know it, they're going to rise up on their feet as an army. So to talk about a move of the Spirit in an emotionalist assembly is contradictory. Life begets a life. Life begets a response. And the response of the life in me will respond to the life of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
But the problem in Corinth is not emotion. And I know that when you can have a move of the Spirit, that you can have emotional excesses. You are not going to prevent that. You are not going to prevent that. Because you're going to have new believers. That Baptist boy, he never been in that before. He never felt that before.
Right.
Once you felt it, and you live in the constant presence of it, you learn more how to flow with it.
Yeah.
But I'm going to tell you right now, you get somebody in the assembly, newborn, a novice, and the Holy Ghost hits them from on high. You just well count it. They're tearing out of there somewhere. Something's going to give somewhere. Just get out of the way and say glory to God. Hallelujah. And if you've got too stiff and starchy, ask God to take you back to the same place. You're there to where God can work in you. But great is that man who can stand in the power where the move of God is working, and he can discern the flow of the Spirit and move out and touch the lives of others, or get a word from God that will be edifying unto the church.
Yes.
And he's not just caught up in his own feelings,
right,
and his own emotions. I close with this final principle. In this very context, Paul comes down and says, I'm going to remind you of some things. And he speaks to the prophets who were the leaders of the church. He doesn't speak here to merely those that prophesy. He speaks to the prophets, which were the leaders, the chief speakers in the church. These are pastors. These are elders. These are ministers. And he says, let them set the example. Let them speak. One can hold their peace. Let them speak two, most by three. And if one finds out the word's been revealed to this one over here, let him speak. Hold your peace and let him speak. Have that kind of order. Have that kind of decorum. You ain't got to have three men speaking at one time, and you don't have to have a service where every man has got to get his 2 cents in that service. If God is obviously speaking and the word is coming forth, then let it go. Let God speak and be glad for it.
Yes.
And if you felt the same thing, just let that witness bear in your heart and say amen, and don't feel that you have to speak.
Right.
And then he comes down and talks about the place of the women and says that their place is such that they are to not join in that speaking of the prophets, in that public debate, and where that they are seen as being outside of their role of submission. And that they are seen as being the chief speakers and leaders of the church. No, let them not engage in that debate of question and answer and learning time, where that they are the ones that are contending with the elders of the church and asking and debating, if you will. No, let them learn in a manner, and let them display yet their created order. Their place is one under authority, and let them be consistent with that. Now, what's the point I want to make from this? This is the point. The Holy Spirit does not remove, and the moving of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the ability to prophesy does not negate, nullify, or take away your role in creation, your created role. The Holy Ghost does not come and do away with our roles. Men are still men and women are still women, and we still have a place in the church, and we still have a specific role in the church. The Holy Ghost did not nullify the roles. He helps us to fulfill the roles. Glory to God. The Holy Ghost doesn't come and pitch out created order. I'm here to tell you, there's a path that I'm not taking. I'm not going down this road of compromise that wants to do gray the areas between men and women. We're seeing the cross holiness churches. The women's hair is getting shorter. They're coming into more roles in the church, and the men are sitting back and letting them do it. I'm not going down that road. I don't care if the whole world hates me. I don't care if the church kicks me out. I'm going to stay with the way God made us from the beginning and preach it.
Right.
You can get upset with me. I know that Pentecostal has been first and foremost, because God filled women with the Holy Ghost. And women prophesied in the church. And God used them in a mighty way.
And they thought because God did that, that meant therefore they were on the same, they could take the same role that the man takes, and they could pastor churches. They could do the role of an apostle, and they could go out and teach men and women. And teach men, I should say. Well, you may fall out with me, but you'll have to prove it to me in Scripture. The move of the Holy Ghost is not so that you can get rid of your role play. It's so that you can satisfy your role play. And what those same women ought to do is take that power that God has placed in them, that speaking ability that God has given them, that Holy Ghost moving that is in them, and reach out and touch other women and minister to them and say, let's be women. You want to talk about a message in a feministic culture, in a culture that has emasculated its men, in a culture that has sought equality, and that equality is destroying our women. It's making, I'm telling you, mongrels out of them. I don't know how else to put it. We're taking them and putting them out there, destroying their femininity, putting them on the front lines of battle, and they're losing their preciousness. Our women are losing their value in our culture. They've become nothing but cattle. They've become nothing but a possession. They become nothing. They think to be like the man will elevate them. You take a man's role, it'll destroy you. You'll lose whatever was glorious and great, and the great things that God created in you, and the beauty and the glory of your femininity will be lost to a society that desperately needs it. What a message. An assembly of women who were so content and satisfied with their role as a woman, guiding the house, bearing children, being a helpmeet to their husband, serving single women, reaching out to widows, and displaying femininity. Oh, glory to God. The beauty of their appearance, the contrast of their long hair to the cropped off man-like haircuts and styles of today. The beauty of their submission compared to the rebellion of today. The beauty of their modesty when we look at how women display their bodies today. The beauty of their contentment and love in serving in their home. I'm telling you, in serving their husband and not wishing to be a competitor. I'm telling you, it would shine a light in a culture that would almost blind you. I would today we take this power of the Holy Ghost and keep it in order. And one order he maintains is created order. Yeah. Jesus. Oh, Brother Woods, God wouldn't call me to preach if he didn't want me to preach. The call to preach, that doesn't mean you're a pastor. And that doesn't mean you get up and compete with men. What's wrong with preaching to women? I'm treading on dangerous ice here tonight. I know I am. Well, it just have to be. Because you read that book and you read that chapter, and I don't know how you're going to come out of it, but he said let everything be done in order, and he just got done talking about that women did not lose their role play. They kept their role, and they were under the authority of their husbands, and they were under the authority of the elders of the church, and I'm telling you, they don't lose that role play. I don't want to come across, and I hope I'm not, I do want to come across as condemning that kind of spirit that wants to take man's role and confuse it, because you are participating in the feminist movement of this age that destroys creation and leads to a homosexual movement. Before we ever got homosexuality, we had a rebellion of women against their place in the home, and that confusion of the roles and the confusion of the gender and the unisex appearance has brought us to a place that now our marriage is destroyed, and men can marry men and women can marry women because nobody is different from anybody else. And don't tell me it didn't lead to it either, because it did. You check your history. You find the order of how it happens in a culture. But I'm telling you, ladies, you are a precious treasure. And your beauty doesn't shine great when you are competing with men.
Right.
It shines greatest when you are developing your femininity. When you are living according to your created order, then you are displaying a beauty and a character that no man can ever touch.
Right.
And I'm going to ask you something. When you look at where our women have went to today, tell me something. Do our women have more or less value in our culture? Any nation that's willing to take their women and put them out in the battle with men and compromise our national security, for one thing. But more than that, is degrading its women. What they don't understand is that equality with man doesn't elevate them, it degrades them. The man was given the greater responsibility. The greater burden fell on his back. The greater judgment will fall on his head.
Yes.
The ground was cursed for him. God will take him and knock him in the head. But the woman, her value is precious.
Yeah.
Oh, her glory and her beauty. And I'm telling you that our battle for spirituality, we think that a church is spiritual when we can put men and women on the same, in the same roles. I don't want to say in the same level. We are on the same level. Everybody's on the same level at Calvary. Everybody can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Everybody has all access to the throne of God and God's grace. But we don't all have the same functions. That's all. It's not a difference of worth. It's not one is superior and the other is inferior. It's not a distinction of value. It is a distinction of role. That's all it is. But I'm telling you, it's a great distinction. And when you lose that distinction is still a part of the law of the Spirit. The Spirit operates according to the law of created order. And He's not going to violate that. He is not calling women to leave their role of created order and take the man's place. He's not calling children to take their parents' place. He's not calling a sister to take her brother's place. He's calling us to take our places in the body and fulfill our roles and demonstrate to this culture the image of God, male and female, man and woman, made in His image, that demonstrates submission and authority, honor and integrity. We got to fight for that. I've just preached tonight one of the most unpopular messages that a lot of holiness churches would kick me out of my tail for it. And said, you're crazy. But you tell me. You look at it.
Yeah.
You tell me where it gets to.
Right.
You look at the fruit.
Yeah.
Would you say amen?
Amen.
Church, there's an intense pressure on us. There's an intense pressure on us tonight.
Yeah.
The devil wants to divide us so we lose the life of the church, Spirit. The devil wants us to adopt the world's love so we lose the love of the Spirit. And the devil wants to get us so we don't build the church and we adopt a wrong order and we destroy the law of the Spirit. Or violate the law of the Spirit. You know, I wish sometimes we would get it straight. We get so confused that we think sometimes we've even had men that God indeed has called to preach. Even just put women out of it. Just put men. Don't confuse the call to preach with the call to pastor. They're not the same. But we think he's called to preach. Put him in a church. Who said that? He may just need to be on the streets winning people. Just because you're called to preach doesn't make you an automatic leader.
That's right.
No.
It's true.
There are different callings and different, even among men. And it's just as bad when men leave their roles. When men get out of order. There's so much confusion and mess that has come to the church world because you got a man in a pastorate that don't belong in a pastorate.
Right.
Not only a woman may not be, there's a lot of men that aren't qualified.
Right.
It don't mean they're not good men, it just means it's not where they need to be.
Right.
And they're just as damaging as a woman in that position. So it's not about good or bad, superiority and inferiority. It's about obeying God and living according to the design with which God has made us. Stand to your feet tonight. Glory to God. Well, if that's old fashioned, so be it. I'll put a challenge out to anyone. Show me it. Show it to me somewhere different in the Bible. Show me in this Bible and in the early church where they threw out the role play between men and women. Show it to me here. Don't talk to me about what God's done in you. Don't tell me about your personal experience. And don't tell me how gifted you are to preach. Tell me about what the Word of God says about who you ought to be and where your ministry ought to be directed. Is that good enough?
Yeah.
Amen. Is that okay?
Yes, amen.
All right. Praise the Lord. And let's lift our hands and give Him thanks. Father, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I thank You, God, for Your truth. I thank You for Your strength. I thank You, dear God, for Your power and Your presence. Hallelujah. I thank You, dear God, for Your love. I thank You, dear God, for Your goodness. Hallelujah. Oh, God, I love You and praise You. I thank You, dear Lord God, because You are good to us and merciful. I thank You for, Lord, just helping me to preach tonight. I know this isn't popular, but it doesn't matter. I don't really care about that. I'm not here to preach what's popular or what's acceptable. I want to preach what's true and what's right. And I care about this. I care about this. It's Your Word. And God, we are fighting for our spirituality and spiritual men. Our men who maintain the unity of the church. Spiritual men are filled with the love of God. And spiritual people maintain order. Lord, they follow created order. They follow, Lord, an order. They're able at times to hold the peace. They're able, God, to work with others in the ministry of the Spirit. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God, give us spiritual people and help us to be a spiritual church and a spiritual according to the Word of God. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank You for this people tonight who listen. Thank You for this people who come to this church. Thank You for our ladies, God, who, Lord, are living their order out, and our men that are living out their created order. Please, God, they are so important. It is so important, God. Our women are beautiful. They're beautiful, God, as they fulfill their roles. Oh, God, help us as men to protect them and not give them our job to do that will, Lord, demolish them and destroy them and take away from their unique beauty with which You have created them. Oh, God, You have made men and women unique, distinct, different for the purpose of glorifying You. I can never do what a woman does. I can never reveal You as a woman would reveal You. And neither can a woman reveal You as a man would. Lord, help us to not lose our uniqueness and not lose the sense that we must edify one another and build up. And my point here tonight is to build this body and grow it and make it stronger and make our people purer and bring them, Lord, to a greater faith and a greater love of You. And to abide in the truth of Your Word and Your gospel. I thank You for hearing our prayer tonight. God, be with our people. We ask You again to be with Sister Sandra tomorrow in a special way. I know You're going to do it, God. I want her to feel Your presence. I want her to feel Your strength and Your grace. I want her to feel the Holy Ghost. I want her to feel the calmness and the peace and the serenity that comes from Your presence. Hallelujah. And Lord, if You tarry tomorrow night in the Hispanic service, Lord, Sunday morning, if You tarry, fill this place full of Your presence. Give us a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, Lord. Fill somebody with the Holy Ghost Sunday morning, God. Lord, let this place vibrate. Let it absolutely be like an earthquake in here, Lord, with the power of God manifest, Lord. Let the power of Your Spirit just roll through here like a freight train, God, and let it, Lord, stir our lives and challenge us and build us up in the truths of Your Word. I give You thanks and praise. Glory to God. Amen, amen, amen.